Ready? Hymn 924. Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each your love possessing, triumph in redeeming grace. Oh, refresh us, traveling through this wilderness. Thanks we give and adoration for your gospel's joyful sound. May the fruits of your salvation in our hearts and lives abound. Ever faithful, to your truth may we be found. Savior, when your love shall call us from our struggling pilgrim way, let not fear of death appall us, glad your summons to obey. May we ever reign with you in endless day. Very nice. Well sung. You're in good voice today. Lutheran Church used to be known as the singing church, and I hope we never lose that reputation. We have a handout that is labeled September 13th. Anyone need one? Everyone got one? And as we've been studying the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we noted, just as not to be ad nauseum, but to remind ourselves that Mark is unique, in which there is no nativity of Jesus. There's no account of his birth, but it picks up right away with his ministry there at the Jordan River. And we talked in lessons past about how the beginning of Mark sort of resembles the Exodus and other beginnings from that God makes in the Old Testament. And we remember that in the Exodus, there was a parting of water, and God says that he created a people that were not his people to become his people through the waters of the Exodus. It was a founding event. And we related that it's wonderful how there was also a parting when Jesus was in the water. The heavens parted, and God declared Jesus to be his beloved son, the Messiah, the ultimate king, and this is the beginning of his ministry. We see him being driven into the wilderness to confront his enemy, and we see that he has power to heal people. We've looked at that, and we are now on chapter 2, verse 13. And again, when we think about the beginnings and the Exodus, we want to sort of keep that context as we discuss the things that are happening. Now, our goal for today, and I think that we are well enabled to do that, is to finish chapter 2, which is our worksheet from, or our handout from last week. So with your permission, I'd like to just refresh the Word of God in our minds and our hearts and read from verse 13 until the end of the chapter. Then Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to him and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So, last week we spent all of our time on the first 12 verses, and we recall how Jesus was proving himself, right? There was a man that was paralyzed, and there were people complaining about him healing this man, or forgiving his sins. And then remember, he said, well, to prove to you that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, and then he raises the, heals the paralytic, and sends him on his way. Now, I'm going to ask a question. I know you can't. I shouldn't do this. Some of my questions are so darn esoteric. Let me just make the point.
Yes.
Do I hear an amen? How is this like the Exodus? And again, I always like to try to relate this back. What did Moses, or what did God do through Moses with Pharaoh during those 10 plagues? What process was God doing with Pharaoh? I asked the question anyway. He was hardening Pharaoh's heart. And we should understand what hardening of the heart meant. I actually watched last week's session, and I'm always critical about things that could have been better. What is the hardening of the heart? The hardening of the heart is when God reveals to a person that he's God. He proves that he's God, and they still harden their heart against him. The 10 plagues were a proof to Pharaoh. And again, some Bible scholars are good at pointing out that each of the plagues, whether it was turning the Nile into blood, or the plague of gnats or locusts, or the sun going dark, all these things, all of these were, each of them were proofs that God was in control of all of those things to which the Egyptians had attached a deity. So there was a sun god. We know his name was Ra, at least for a period of time in Egypt, and the sun going dark would prove that the god of Moses overruled Ra, the god of the sun, because he commanded it that it be done, and it would be done. So every one of these plagues in Egypt is a proof that God is God and their God is not. Now, it's not very often God does stuff like that. I mean, we say, oh yeah, he did it all the time in the Old Testament. Well, that's because these events are plucked out of history. They're plucked out of thousands of years, and we get them all in the book. But the frequencies of these miracles is Again, these kind of miracles, the frequency is infrequent, and God does them in abundance whenever he's working something new. Moses worked something new. Creation in Genesis 1 was something new. Everything was a miracle. When is there another plethora of miracles? Jesus comes. Well, why? Because he's doing something new. He's proving God is with him by this abundance of miracles. And there were still miracles that were fairly commonplace within the first generation of Christianity. There was a hangover effect. God allowed these until Scripture was written and the Word of God is confirmed by the church, by the gathering of the canon and the permanence of the Word in the Holy Scriptures. Until that happened, there were lots of miracles to prove that God was with us, with them. So in Egypt, these miracles are taking place to prove to Pharaoh and to the people of Egypt that the God of the Israelites, the God of the Canaanites, the God of Abraham and his children was the true God, and their gods were false. And what did Pharaoh do? Every time there was a plague, he said, okay, you win. I know I can't beat this guy. But does he ever follow through with letting them go? No. His heart hardens every time. Finally, the big plague comes, and the firstborn children are killed in the Passover, except in the children of Israel's houses, where something also died, right? A lamb died there. Blood was spread on the posts. Finally, Pharaoh says, enough is enough is enough. Get out! Get out! And then he hardened his heart again. As they headed out of town, he says, come on, army, let's wipe them out. We'll show that Yahweh what's up. And they died in the hardness of their hearts. This is the kind of hardness of heart that is also coming at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I hope you caught the argument last week. Jesus proved beyond a reasonable doubt that God was with him. He said, you don't believe I can forgive sins? Well, we'll do this. He proved it. And did they believe in him nevertheless because of that proof? No, and we see again, Jesus, as in the Exodus, God is revealing himself. Some are coming to believe. The man, the paralytic, and his friends had faith. They came to believe. But there's a parting of ways. There's those who will believe him and those who hardened their hearts against them. And if I were to draw this to the Nagel point, my dear Professor Nagel departed by God's grace in heaven with Jesus now, he would want me to tell you, well, he wouldn't want to be cited for it. But the Word of God is never a nothing. The Word of God is never a nothing. It always has an effect. It either breaks hearts and heals them by the gospel, by the law and the gospel, or it hardens hearts. This is the reason later in the gospels, Jesus says, go to the village and proclaim the word, and if they will not receive your peace, the peace that God wants to give them through the word of the gospel, then shake your dust off their feet and leave. Because if they don't come to faith, the gospel will merely harden their hearts. That's why we don't force people to go to church. This is a voluntary activity, which means people come to church because they want to. Except when you're a kid, your parents make you. That's okay. God bless them. I often say, you ever see how a mother bird feeds her kids? She takes the worm and chews it up and lets it gush around in its gullet and then vomits into the mouth of her children. She inwardly digests it and then the digested form is put into their children. And I've never heard a bird complain, Mama forced that food down my throat. None of them complains. But I've heard Christians, oh, they crammed that stuff down my throat. Well, why didn't you eat it? Why didn't you digest it? Why did you spit it out again? Return to your own vomit instead of theirs. All right. So what I'm saying here is what we're seeing Jesus do is the beginning of his ministry. And there's so many parallels between what God did at the beginning of the formation of the children of Israel in the Exodus and in the events that occurred there with what we're seeing happening at the beginning of the gospel. So let's take the next section then in chapter 2, verse 13. Then Jesus went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. So again, he's up by the Sea of Galilee. He hasn't moved. We're still in the Galilean period. And can we picture where that is in a map in our minds? You know, I don't have a whiteboard here. Can I do it in reverse? You got, from where you're looking, the Mediterranean Sea is over here, and the coastline, you got Egypt down there. And over here is Israel, Egypt, Israel. And then sort of between the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River is the Sea of Galilee way up north, and the Jordan River flows south, and it flows into where? The Dead Sea. It rhymes with red. Why do they call it the Dead Sea? Well, it's also a unique body of water. There's only two bodies of water like the Dead Sea in the world. Can anyone name the other one that's like the Dead Sea in the world? The Great Salt Lake. And that's the point. The Dead Sea is dead because it's salt water, and freshwater things don't live in it. I understand that if you go to the Great Salt Lake or to the Dead Sea, you float a lot easier. This is the kind of lake I need to swim in. I've always sunk like a rock. And you know, again, the perpetual question is the Sea of Galilee sweet water, fresh water, or is it salt? It's fresh water. And the river flows south, right? It flows out of the fresh water down into the salt water. How did it get salty? Well, there's no outlet, so where does the salt come from? Well, it's minerals, right? And again, some people have speculated that Sodom and Gomorrah, remember what happened to them? Minerals came out of the sky. Sulfur and brimstone rained them out of existence. And maybe this Dead Sea is a remnant of what God rained out of heaven into the Dead Sea. I shouldn't admit this, but it always comes to mind. I probably mentioned it before, but my boys and I used to like to watch pro wrestling on TV. There was this one guy that was mocking this one wrestler's parents, gray-haired parents, and he said, "They're so old that when they were dating, the Dead Sea was only sick." I'll never forget that joke. For some reason, it just struck my funny bone. So they're up by the Sea of Galilee, and so much happens in Scripture at the Sea of Galilee. And for that reason, you know, if you ever go to the Holy Land, yeah, go and see Jerusalem. Absolutely, Jerusalem would be wonderful to see the temple. But go up to the Sea of Galilee, because Jesus spent an awful lot of time there. It'd be wonderful to see what the sea was like and how it was in Jesus' days. And if you can't, just go on the internet. There's stuff like that all over the place so you can watch on your screen. So he went out again by the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught them. Again, is he forcing anyone? No. The multitude comes to him. And again, why are they coming to him? Because he is a phenomenon, right? He's not the usual guy. He's a man who has cast out demons, and the word is getting out about him. But is the main thing his casting out demons? No, they come to him and he teaches. This is the most important thing. Remember, miracles are there to affirm something, and it's not the miracles in itself. God is affirming the messenger and affirming the message. It's the word of God that's important, not the miracles. The miracles serve the purpose that the word of God would be heard. And again, you know, there's wonderful conversion stories where people say, you know, I was a desperate criminal, blah, 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 and I was in prison, and a chaplain or a fellow prisoner or someone told me about Jesus, and they make a big deal. I gave my life to Jesus, and we say, well, that's not how it happens. But that's okay. It's a wonderful thing to hear about the gospel touching and changing a life. That's a miracle. And that's why we like to hear about people's conversions, because it is an apparent miracle. They've been going away from God, and now they are turned to God. Now, that doesn't permit us then to believe any false doctrine that that person would teach. But it is a reason to thank God that their life may be has turned around. And though they not have the whole truth of God's word, and we want the whole truth, we would teach them, it's the word of God that's the important thing. The word works the miracles. The word works the miracle of faith in us. So teaching. And again, I sort of like the old King James, because sometimes the language is antiquated, but instructive. You know, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 in the old King James. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Modern translations, make disciples of all nations. We should keep both in mind. If we hear disciple, it means person being taught, someone who's under the rabbi Jesus. So he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. What's a tax collector? Well, he's one of a very poor reputation. And again, we want to be careful never to condemn a whole group unless the whole group is condemnable. Are the Pharisees as a group condemnable? Yeah, and he was, Nicodemus's interaction with Jesus in John 3 is not a good one. Nicodemus and he are at odds. And why are they, hang on to the argument, because there's a truth in what you're saying. They're adversaries. And again, as Luther comments on John 4, or John 3 rather, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Luther interprets this as Nicodemus, a successful Jew, coming to Jesus, an unsuccessful Jew, in order to give him advice. Now, why does this Pharisee think that he can give advice to Jesus? Because he believes his theology and his working out of theology is better than Jesus's. He's a good Pharisee. Does he deserve to be condemned? Right. No, you're right. But does he deserve to be condemned in opposing Jesus and his theology? And that's why the Pharisees as a whole are worthy to be condemned. It was their doctrine, the doctrine of the Pharisees. And as you're pointing out, there's hope for them, like you said. Nicodemus did not harden his heart. He was caught in an error, but he was teaching in error, had to be taught out of it. Okay? We're commanded to love other people, right? And what does that mean? It means to give them what they need, if ever they need something. But as we give them what they need, if ever they need someone, something, what if they require us to give up our faith or to give up God's word? Can we surrender that to them in the name of love? No, because that's not ours to give. That's God's. He's given it to us as a stewardship, not to give away, but to keep and to share honestly, unchanged, with other people. So as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, so what was the case against the tax collector? Why did the Pharisees, in their list of people who could not be saved, which, by the way, included shepherds, no offense. We're talking about the vocation here and not the name. But why were the tax collectors included in this Pharisaical list of people who can't be saved? Yeah, because it was obvious that they got rich. And the arrangement with Rome was that they got rich by soaking their fellow citizens. It's sort of a weird position, isn't it, that a guy as a tax collector, think about it, could virtually set his own salary. Now, is that a temptation? Would you say that's a temptation? I'm glad you said it because I didn't want to say it. I didn't want to say it. Thank you, Tom. No, they didn't work on the Sabbath because no one would have gone to them to pay their taxes. Maybe if they could have, they would have. But it was not a successful business plan to open your business on the Sabbath in the Jewish nation, because no one would patronize your establishment. So he passed by. He saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." He arose and followed him. So what happened? Jesus goes up to him, says, "Follow me." He arose and followed him. Why did he choose Levi? Yeah. That's the effect of the question. If we consider that we are chosen by God as believers, we have to scratch our heads and say, "Why did he choose me? There are much better people than me, even among the unbelievers. There are more talented people than me among the unbelievers. There are, again, in every way, better people than me. Why did he choose me?" I'll leave it to him. Again, reason wants to have a reason. Faith accepts the word of God. So, all that we know about Levi is that he is a despised tax collector. All that we know from what occurred is Jesus' word was spoken to him, and he left all to follow him. Where did he find the wherewithal and the power to leave a lucrative career behind and to follow Jesus? Where did he find the wherewithal, the power to do that? In the Word. Again, there's a hierarchy of authority, right? What does the soldier say? Ours is not to reason why. Ours is but to do and die. It's the duty of the soldier to follow the one in charge. And what this says is that the Word of God was authoritative to him. Remember how Jesus taught, not as the scribes and Pharisees, but with authority. What was that authority? It was the authority and power of the Word of God. Now, what's the nature of that power? It worked on his head and on his heart. And although his flesh gave every reason not to go with him, his flesh was silenced and put to death by the power of the Savior, and he followed him. I mean, he could have made all kinds of reasons and excuses. "Jesus, you don't want me. The people hate me. If I come and follow you, I'm going to be such a blight and a stain on your followers that people are going to take one look at me and they're going to want to leave because they hate me." Jesus said, "I don't care. Leave it to me." That's what faith does. It leaves it to him. "I don't know how that's going to work. Well, I'm going to leave it to Jesus. I'll leave it to him. Is it going to cause me problems? I don't know. I'll leave it to him." Does faith ever say no to Jesus? Does faith ever say no to Jesus? No. Do Christians ever say no to Jesus? Well, don't they have faith? Why do Christians sometimes say no to Jesus? They have flesh. They have within themselves the unbeliever. I often use the analogy in life that Christians live their life. Young people aren't going to understand this at all. Remember when you used to drive and you go into a strange city and you didn't have internet on your radio playing that plays everywhere, but you try to tune in a station and you get your indicator on the radio halfway between two stations and it would interfere. And for some of the time, one station would come in and another part, the other station comes in and they're fighting each other, canceling each other out. This one's strong. That's what the Christian life is. We live our lives between two radio stations. WDEMON and WGOD. And sometimes we fail and we're tuned into the devil's station. God help us. Confess it. Oh, it's terrible. Terrible rock and roll music. Then we tune over and we get the organ music on the God station. All right. So again, don't miss that he taught them in this paragraph, and he says to Levi, follow me, and he arose and followed him. And again, how does that happen? It's the power of the Word. It's the Holy Spirit in the Word. And we can identify Levi as not saying no to Jesus, but saying yes to Jesus as a person of faith. Now, let's sort that out again, a little deeper. We said faith never says no to Jesus. Does disbelief ever say yes to Jesus? Does unbelief or the flesh ever say yes to Jesus? It may say yes to the law, and that's from Jesus, right? But does it do it for the sake of God or in order to get a reward or avoid a punishment? So is that saying yes to Jesus? No. Right. St. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. And Isaiah says in Isaiah, end of 52 or beginning of 53, he had no form or comeliness, which means attractiveness. He had no form or comeliness that we should choose him. And you see, the flesh always works by the law and reason. It picks what is greatest and rejects what is least. And to reason, Jesus never looks good. To reason, to whom he never gives reason, Jesus is always rejectable. Nicodemus in John 3. No one can see the kingdom of heaven, he says to Nicodemus, unless he's born again of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus thinks about it, and his reason says, how can a man again enter into his mother's womb and be born? And he's saying, number one, it's impossible, and number two, why do it? Reason rejects it. You are a teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? No, he doesn't. Because he's not a believer yet. He's a Pharisee. God loves Pharisees, but he doesn't want them to stay Pharisees. Verse 15, now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house. Jesus is, he's not just a public figure. He comes into people's houses. He wants to be in our houses too. He doesn't want our doors closed to him. This is his house of worship, and we rejoice to come from our various domiciles as God's family to receive his gifts and blessings. That's a wonderful thing. But his sharing with us doesn't stop as we leave. He comes into our homes, and God be praised when what he wants to say finds room at the dinner table and in the living room to be spoken and shared among his people. So He was dining in Levi's house. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Levi, this is Levi's words. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. And may this food by thee be blessed. A guest is the one that blesses the food. Jesus, a guest in our house. That many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. Now, does this give us any insight at all as to a reason why Jesus dared to invite such a dastardly, unholy person as Levi to be one of his own? Yeah, he had friends. He had friends that were tax collectors and sinners, fellow rejects from society, fellow pariah that shared his reputation among the Jewish people. And does Jesus say, shape up your act or you can't come in? No, he eats with them. And again, this is why he calls even open sinners to repentance. Because they have friends. They have fellow rejects. And Jesus wants to associate with them. Why? Well, he loves them, and he died for their sins too. You know, the heavier burden that he bore for a person, and that's probably an illicit question, because it assumes, I gave him a light burden on the cross. But if we look at open sinners and those most rejectable as being the heaviest loads on Jesus, aren't they the greatest object of his love? If we look down our nose at those people who aren't doing the right thing and are sinners, and indeed they are. Well, it's not true, but we might be tempted to say he loves them more. And that's why the Pharisees are jealous. That's how they perceive it. Although on the scales of the law, who's the worst sinner in the room? You're all pointing at me. But I am. Because I may know one or two sins that you've sinned personally, but I live with my sinfulness every day. And it's a terrible burden. So why does St. Paul, who is one of the greatest preachers and an author of Scripture, say, I'm the chief of sinners? Because he actually believes it. And every Christian does. Now it happened as he was dining, and when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he ask their disciples? Why does he ask Jesus' disciples? Why don't they go straight to the source and ask the horse? He'll give you the answer. No. Why don't they go to Jesus, but go and talk to his disciples about this? Yeah, they at least, they have enough fear about Jesus that they don't want to tangle with him. And these are disciples, and we don't know how long they've been with Jesus and their teaching. Maybe they generally want to know the answers. But then again, they might be trying to drive some doubt in the disciples' minds as to whether they ought to be following this guy. When your unbelieving friends, God bless them. This is not spoken out of animosity to any of them. But when your unbelieving friends ask you questions about Christianity, why don't they come to church and ask someone with some expertise? And there are a couple reasons. Number one, because you might give them the wrong answer and they would really enjoy that. And the same thing here. Maybe the disciples will say something that actually is an indictment about, against Jesus, because they don't understand why he eats with them. Or they might be trying to split you away from the church, raising an objection to Christianity and the practice of the church that would make you doubt whether it's a good thing to be a part of. Understand? Again, we love unbelievers. We love unbelievers. We never want to mistreat them. We never want to persecute them, put them to death, as, you know, it's always accused that the Inquisition is a fault of the church, whereas it was an aberration within the church and only part of the church. But as much as we have to love unbelievers, we must be cautious. It's important that they are not the source of our information, because if they're the source of our information, it's not going to be reliable. But then in spiritual matters, Jesus informs us, and he's the only rabbi. He's the only teacher. We all learn from him. So how is it that your rabbi eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, you can't escape Jesus' sharp ears. Do you ever think you're having a private conversation with someone, one-on-one? You never have a private conversation. If you're one-on-one, there's a third that's present. God hears everything. Now, if you're offended by that or that upsets you, that's your flesh. That's a reason for caution. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now that's sort of a mystical statement, and it's one that we all have memorized because it does stick out, right? This is an important text. What is Jesus saying here? Is anyone forced to go to a doctor? Children. All right. Let's put aside children. Is anyone forced to go to a doctor? Oh, well, that's good. No, Tony, say that again. He says, yes, people are forced to go to the doctor, but by someone else? No, this is why men are notorious. They don't want to go to the doctor. Their wives can bug them and bug them and bug them, and sometimes that is helpful and it gets through to them. But what ultimately gets a stubborn man to the doctor if it hurts enough and if it hurts long enough? And this is the point, that Jesus is like a physician. He doesn't force anything on anyone. Can doctors force their treatment on you? Only if they get the government involved, which is outside their vocation. The doctors cannot force you. In fact, does it ever bug you? I don't understand the industry, but when they advertise drugs on TV, they'll say how great this drug is, and then some guy at the end of the ad mumbles this, "Side effects may include blah 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 and death." I'm saying to myself, who would take it? You know, who would take the medicine? Well, they would if the symptoms that medicine is supposed to treat is severe enough. You know, I would take it. First time I went into the hospital with my kidney stones, I was on vacation in suburban Chicago, went to an emergency room there, and the nurse came in and she said, "Well, we think it's a kidney stone." I said, we have a drug to knock off that pain. I said, I don't put drugs in my body. I'm not going to have it. 10 minutes later, "Give me the drug. Give me the drug." So again, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, I don't force anyone to come to me. You don't have to come to me if you don't want. But those who are hurting enough, and that has to do with physical maladies. He's healing people who are sick. It has to do with spiritual maladies. In Luke, I think it's 6, Jesus, on the Sabbath, I didn't mention it in this sermon this morning. I mentioned it last night in my sermon last night. But there's a sequence in Luke about healing on the Sabbath. And in Luke 6, Jesus heals a woman who was possessed by a demonic spirit for 18 years, such that she was bent over and could not straighten up. And he healed her on the Sabbath. And the ruler of the synagogue stands up and says, there's 6 days in which you can work. This is a Sabbath. You ought not. And of course, Jesus takes that on first. So physical needs, he's healing them. Spiritual afflictions, like this woman with the spirit, this evil spirit that kept her bowed down. Death, he's going to heal death. All of these things force people to Jesus, because they have no other hope and no other remedy but him. And is there any other remedy for those things? No. So Jesus is saying, I am a physician. I don't force anyone to come. I don't force anyone to take my medicine. I don't force anyone to be baptized. I don't force anyone to confess their sins and receive an absolution. I don't force anyone to receive Holy Communion. But if you're hungry and you have that need, I'm here to help like a physician. And again, there are many aspects of sin that we could take out, and this is the aspect of sin as illness. Sin is an illness. It hobbles us and keeps us from doing God's will. And there's only one answer to it, and that answer is Jesus. I did not come to call the righteous. In other words, I'm calling out to tell you a cure. And if you don't want to admit you have an illness, I'm not calling you. Can anyone be in the Christian church and say, I have no sin? No. John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we come to the great physician with our illness, he will cure us. That's what he's here for. Don't have to worry. That's why he came. That's why he came. Any other questions? Again, this is one of those loaded statements that it's worthwhile to unpack once in a while to see what Jesus is saying. Any other questions or comments on that? All right. Let's move on. Verse 18, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? What is fasting? Yeah, depriving yourself of food for a while. And again, this is an act of love and denial of self. And so our stomachs get hungry. It's one of our appetites. And that appetite can go out of bounds. And so as a Christian discipline, we fast. We understand that our lusts and our desires and our hungers are also the sources of our sin. And so the fasting is a deprivation of our flesh. Our flesh says, feed me or I'll die. And our spirit says, no, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And fasting in the Old Testament was then also an opportunity to give what you're depriving of yourselves to the poor and those that are needy. So fasting was a spiritual discipline. Is this spiritual discipline in the Christian church? Is the discipline of fasting also a part of the Christian church? It is part of the Christian tradition. We don't emphasize it as much as we used to, but isn't there a section in the Catechism of the Lord's Supper that mentions fasting? Who then receives such sacrament worthily? Fasting is indeed a good bodily preparation, but he is truly, truly worthy and well prepared who believes these words, given and shed for you for the remission of sins, for the words for you require every heart to believe. Well, why did Luther say fasting and other bodily preparations are a fine outward training? Because they're a fine outward training. I think early in the 20th century, there were some Lutheran churches that had the custom. Older members may remember it better than me. But sometimes it was taught that if you were having Holy Communion on a Sunday morning, you shouldn't have breakfast on Sunday morning, so that the first meal, the first thing to enter into your mouth as food would be the Lord's Supper, the Lord's body and blood. I could just picture all the growling stomachs. But what was that? It was a spiritual reminder that I'm receiving the holy food today. And so I'm going to deny my hunger for a few hours in order to put my flesh to death, tell my flesh to shut up, and to remind myself that I need the Word of God, you know, the Word and the sacrament. And in the 20th century, that's not depriving yourself of much, is it? Going without breakfast. Maybe that's a good reminder. Let's bring it back. No. Jesus said, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Why does Jesus say this? He says the bridegroom is there. Now, again, we have to bring to mind Jewish marriage customs of the time. There was the betrothal, right? Mary and Joseph were betrothed when Mary found out that she was pregnant. Now, the betrothal was the exchange of vows, the public exchange of vows. So Mary and Joseph promised to be husband and wife to each other. But then there was a betrothal period of 9 months to a year in which Joseph went off away from Mary and Mary stayed with her parents, if they were alive at the time. But they were separate for 9 months to a year, which was proof that that child that would come after that period was a result of their marriage and not of any unfaithfulness that went on before. So the betrothal period went on. So you did the ceremony, betrothal for nine months to a year, and then the bridegroom would come and they'd have the wedding reception. Now the women always loved this and wish they had married a nice Jewish boy, because during that betrothal period, the husband is setting up the household. He's buying the refrigerator and the stove and the dishwasher and all the furniture. Oh no, he has such terrible taste. No. The husband chose all that and gave it as a gift to his wife. It was all set up already for her. Why? Because that's how it was with Adam and Eve. The garden was all set up, and Adam knew how it worked, and then Eve was plunked into there as his wife. They're just following the institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. So there's a betrothal period, but everyone looked forward to the end of the betrothal when the bridegroom would come. And then they would start their conjugal life together and their life together, and everyone would celebrate. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that Israel is at the end of their betrothal period. They were wed to Yahweh by God's delivering them and giving them the covenants in the Old Testament. That's the betrothal. That's the promise, the legal binding, God giving his promise. And what did he promise? He promised that he would send the Messiah. That's the bridegroom. Was that the time to fast and prepare, or the time to celebrate. The time to celebrate. And so Jesus is saying, it's not time to deprive yourself and have spiritual exercises to remind you of this sinful world and the problem of your sin, because the bridegroom's here. Just as it would be inappropriate at a wedding feast for someone to say, no, I don't want the wine and I don't want that succulent food because I'm fasting. You'd say, what are you doing here? Get out. You sad sack. You're supposed to be here and celebrating. Get out of here. There's no place for that. That's what Jesus is saying. The time of the betrothal is over. The bridegroom is here. It's time to whoopee and celebrate and be happy and joyous. Is Levi happy? Yeah, he's left his sinful life behind, and he's with Jesus. The bridegroom is here, and the church, his bride, is gathered to him. Does Peter and Andrew, having been called from their fishing, do they regret no longer mending their nets, or are they rejoicing? Because the bridegroom is here, and he's called us to the reception. That's the point that he's making here. And then these analogies that we don't understand because we don't knit and sew anymore. We go to the store. Oh, how deprived we are. What does he say? No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Do I need to illustrate that? An old pair of jeans has shrunk over the years. If you put a brand new piece of denim that is unshrunk and patch it, it will attach itself by the thread to the already shrunken cloth. And then when you wash it, the new patch will shrink, and inasmuch as it is attached to the denim, it will rip it more. It'll pull it in, and the rip will be made worse. And it's the same with wineskins. Evidently, they shrink over time. And if you put new wine in there that's going to ferment and want the wines to expand and they can't, it will burst. And what is Jesus saying? This is all about old covenant and new covenant. The old covenant is an old, worn out thing, and it can't hold the new covenant. It's got to burst. And so the coming of the bridegroom is the completion of the old, shrunken, worn-out, failing covenant that has nothing in common. Well, it has something in common. But it's not the new covenant. The old covenant would burst and does burst when you put the new covenant in it. And there is a new covenant. No longer a covenant of the law and promise, but a covenant of grace and fulfillment. Law, gospel. Okay? Don't mix them or they'll burst and kill each other. Don't mix them. I thought we would get to the end. Well, maybe. No, I can't. We started at 40 till, so we always want a little hangover for the next time, so... We will begin next week on verse 23.